This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Matthew, the 24th chapter, has been the general topic that we've been looking at during the last hour, but we have not given it detailed attention, and it now falls to us to do that. Matthew 24 speaks of a day of great calamity for the Jews in Judea, a day that will bring the destruction of the temple, the very stones that were standing in Jesus' own generation. And so let's read from verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things happen? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Actually, the Greek says the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man lead you astray. You know, I could probably preach for an hour just on that one verse. Take heed that no man lead you astray. Jesus warns us not to be misled about these things. He tells us it's the very sort of thing people are going to deceive us about, or maybe with goodwill, nevertheless lead us into error. He says, watch out. And this text of Scripture, probably as much, if not more, than any other text of the New Testament, has been used by people to mislead the Church of Jesus Christ. We have had so many mistaken interpretations, so many embarrassing and false and disproven interpretations of this text. We need to listen to Jesus. Take heed that no one lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for those things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are but the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up to tribulation, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations. And then shall the end come. Jesus offers a number of signs here of things leading up, like birth pangs, leading up to the final event, the climactic event, when the end of the Jewish order is going to come, when God will finally render to the Jews for all of their sins, for their rebellion, for their apostasy, for the blood of all the prophets, and for the rejection of God's own Son. He says, here are the signs that are leading up to it. He tells them, there will be false messiahs. In Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 36, we hear how Gamaliel mentions a man by the name of Theudas who claimed to be somebody. And in verse 37, there was another false messiah, one Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people with him. In Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 9 to 11, we read of another man named Simon. This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with magic arts. So the very New Testament tells us in the days of the early church, shortly after the establishment of the church, there were false messiahs who were raising up or being raised up at that time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, that period also mentions this impostor called Theudas, who persuaded a great number to follow him to the river Jordan, which he claimed he would divide for their passage. After that, there was a Dositheus, a Samaritan, who pretended that he was a lawgiver, the lawgiver prophesied by Moses. In fact, there were so many false messiahs in this day that Josephus tells us that in the procuratorship of Felix, many of them were apprehended and killed every day. They seduced great numbers of the people, still expecting the Messiah. And well, therefore, might our Savior caution his disciples against them, as later Christian writers said. There were many false messiahs in that day and age. Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars. In the annals of Tacitus, the Roman historian, written before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Tacitus speaks of disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, the war in Britain, the war in Armenia. Jesus knew what he was talking about. It would be a time when there was great civil unrest, many wars and skirmishes spoken of by people. Jesus said it would be a time of famines. Well, in the New Testament, we know there was a great famine, famine that came upon Judea and afflicted the Christians in Jerusalem, so much so that Christians in the book of Acts were called upon, and in other of the Pauline epistles, to support their brothers in Judea, and they needed to do so. Both Tacitus and Suetonius, the Roman historians, mentioned famines in the period prior to AD 70. And earthquakes, Jesus mentions earthquakes. There were a great number of earthquakes during the period prior to AD 70. Let me just give you a partial list. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. In fact, Josephus describes an earthquake in Judea as being of such magnitude that in his way of seeing, he was not a Christian, but he said the constitution of the universe was confounded for the destruction of men. The earthquake that occurred February 5th, 63 AD in Pompeii, of course, is one of the greatest that we know from the ancient world. Jesus said there would be wars, rumors of wars, there would be famines, there would be earthquakes, and signs in the heavens. In the ancient world, constellations often were an indication of dramatic events on earth. And when there was a disturbance in the heavens among the stars, people knew that some great event on earth was going to take place. Let me give an example. In AD 60, there was a comet, a very visible and dramatic one, that led people to talk throughout the Roman Empire about the fall of Nero because of the signs in the heavens. Halley's Comet appeared over Jerusalem in AD 66. Jesus says it would also be a time of tribulation when God's people would be delivered up. The book of Acts is little more but a log of those very tribulations of God's people, how the blood of the martyr was the seed of the church. We read of Stephen being persecuted unto the point of death in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. In chapter 8, we read that the persecution scattered God's people throughout the civilized world at that time. In the 12th chapter of Acts, Herod the king laid hands on those in the church and persecuted them to the point of death. In the 14th chapter of Acts, you read of how Paul was overcome by the multitudes and stoned and left for dead outside the city. We can go on and on and on as well. It's in this period of time that Nero began his persecution, one of the most heinous in the history of the Christian church, where he would impale Christians alive on a stake and then cover their bodies with pitch and light their bodies so they'd burn to death. And he would line his garden parties with burning Christians. That's how wretched this man was, how bestial he was toward the people of God. Jesus says during this time there will be a falling away. And of course, the New Testament tells us of that as well among God's people. In 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, "All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Pelagius and Hermogenes. In chapter 4, verse 10, he speaks of Demas, who loved the present world and deserted him. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says at his first defense, no one supported him. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we read in later times, the Spirit explicitly says that some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines and demons. And yet, if you look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, you know that Paul's talking about his own day and age, because he's warning about what's happening right then and there. And, of course, the problem of the Judaizers in the early church, read of in Acts 15, clearly shows those that were defecting from the purity of the gospel to a legalism that undermined the truth of God's good news. Jesus said this would be a day of false prophets. False prophets. Peter himself, who would have heard these words of Jesus, wrote in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, that false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We are told that in 2 Corinthians 11:13 that there were false apostles, deceitful workers who disguised themselves as apostles of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul had to warn against the false prophets like Hymenaeus and Philetus. In Acts the 20th chapter, Paul warned the Ephesian elders about the savage wolves who would come in the church, not sparing the flock, who would speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul spoke of those who in the latter days would teach in the manner of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 John 4, verse 1, talks of many false prophets that have gone out into the world. 2 John 7 speaks of those deceivers who have gone into the world and don't acknowledge Christ having come in the flesh. We can go on and on and on. Jesus describes these conditions, and if you're a student of the New Testament, a student of the ancient world, you know these are the very conditions of the earliest days of the church. And Jesus says, the one who endures to the end through all of this is the one who is going to be saved. In verse 14 of Matthew 24, we have a verse that has thrown a number of people because it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come. I remember as a young man, hearing missionaries who had come to my church talking about the gospel needing to go to all nations before Jesus could return again, and using that as a motivation for people to support translations of the Bible and missionary endeavors, which of course I support anyway, but their reading of this verse is not really accurate, as it turns out. Where we read that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world, the Greek word that is used there is oikumene, that is to say, the civilized world, the inhabited world that is under Roman domination. That's the way the word was used. And accordingly, in Colossians 1:23, Paul tells us that the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And in verse 6, he says the gospel was constantly bearing fruit and increasing in all the world throughout the Roman Empire. In Luke 2, verse 1, in the account of our Lord's birth, we read that all the inhabited earth, the oikumene, was to be taxed according to the decree of Caesar Augustus. Jesus says, in that same domain, the inhabited or civilized world, the Roman Empire, the gospel is to go out. And we know from the pages of the New Testament, the gospel went to the edges of the Roman Empire before the first generation of the church is up, all the way out to Gaul, to the western end of the empire, indeed. And so Jesus tells us in these verses we've first looked at that there are initial signs that the great day of tribulation for the Jews is coming. And those initial signs, according to the New Testament and ancient history, we know, took place prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 15, let's continue. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. Let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down out of to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on a Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world unto now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Jesus now says that there is going to be an abomination of desolation, an abomination that will desolate Jerusalem and the temple and God's people. And he says, and when that takes place, when you see that happening, then you are to flee. Now, if we read Luke's parallel to these words, we get a very clear interpretation, an inspired interpretation of what Jesus was referring to. Compare verses 15 to 18, which we've just read, now with Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. To back up, just to see that it's in the same context, Jesus says in Luke 21, 17, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head shall perish. In your patience you shall win your souls. But when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to them that are with child, and those that give suck in those days." Quite clearly, what Luke is talking about is exactly what Matthew was talking about in chapter 24, verses 15 to 18. But Luke, writing to a Gentile audience, unlike Matthew, doesn't use these catchphrases, abomination of desolation. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, know that her desolation is near. And then Jesus exhorts his people, the elect, for their sake, this will be a shortened period of tribulation. He exhorts those who are his elect to flee out and don't go back into the city. We know that when the Romans came to surround Jerusalem, their leader, Cestius, for reasons which even Josephus couldn't understand, withdrew briefly. In fact, the withdrawal of Cestius and the first band of Roman soldiers led the Jews to think that they were going to win this war, and some even went out and pursued the Roman soldiers foolishly. And during that time of withdrawal, the Christians fled from the city. With the Roman soldiers now withdrawing from the city, they had the one opportunity, as Jesus had prophesied, to leave, and they did. And they fled to the mountains, as Jesus had said. And they didn't go back in, because then when Titus came and surrounded the army, he locked it closed. He put siege to Jerusalem. And from that point on, the Jews had no opportunity. They were starved out. In fact, they resorted to cannibalism within the city. Josephus describes that. It was so horrible, the conditions. And then when Titus finally breached the walls, he burned the temple of God to the ground. And while the temple was burning, his soldiers brought into the temple precincts the great banners and ensigns of the Roman Empire, and they there made sacrifice to their gods in God's own temple while they were burning it to the ground. And after they had performed this abomination while desolating the city, after it was all finished, they plowed the temple precincts, even as Micah had prophesied would take place. They plowed it under as though it never existed. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that her desolation is near. Flee to the mountains. This is what Jesus is talking of in Matthew 24, 15 and following, when he talks about the abomination of desolation and his people fleeing out. Then if any man shall say unto you, verse 23 tells us, lo, here is the Christ, and here believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you beforehand. If therefore they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the wilderness, go not out. Behold, if he's in the inner chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes forth from the east and is seen even from the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the vultures be gathered together. I've translated the word eagle here, vulture, because what is described here is not true of eagles. And the word the English word vulture is an appropriate translation of the term. Jesus is talking about a scene of judgment. He says Jerusalem's going to be left desolate. And when I come in judgment suddenly upon this city, then it's going to be a sign of great death where the vultures have gathered. And then in verse 29, he continues, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they that shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. I would imagine that it's this particular paragraph in the Olivet Discourse that has been that which makes most people feel the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory on the clouds, visible to all the world, must be referred to. The language would seem to fit that. The problem, however, is that we're reading the Bible not according to its own literature, not according to the terminology and the phraseology of the biblical writers themselves when we draw that conclusion. Jesus says immediately after Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and you have the abomination of desolation, the tribulation of those days, immediately. He's not talking about now long time afterwards, 2,000 plus years later. He says immediately, very soon thereafter, in this same general period of time, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. It was common among the Jews to use language about astral phenomena to speak of great upheaval in society and politics. The fall of a great kingdom was symbolized and spoken of prophetically in a poetic way as the stars not giving their light or falling from the heaven or being disrupted in some way. Let me see if I can give you a few illustrations of this. It's a failure to know the Old Testament that I think misleads many people then in the reading of what Jesus is talking about here. Consider Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah wrote that the day of the Lord is coming, and he speaks of God rising up to judge Babylon. And here's what he says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. The destruction of Egypt is described in a similar fashion. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land. When God destroys a great political power, the heavens are shaken, light goes out, the stars are disrupted, sun and the moon no longer perform their ordinary functions. This is great poetic literature. It really is moving. The idea is the whole creation, these political powers thought they ruled over all, were so powerful, but God shakes the heavens when he destroys them. Consider Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5, and the destruction on Edom. and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host also will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. You see, the stars are going to be wiped out. The sun and the moon will not bring their light to earth when God judges a nation upon earth. God spoke the same way with respect to Israel, his people. In Amos, the fifth chapter, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord," verse 18, "for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." And in chapter 8, verse 9, Amos says, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Well, the time will get away from us if I try to give you an entire lesson in Old Testament literature here. But Jesus knew the Old Testament, and his hearers knew the Old Testament. And here in Matthew 24, he uses the language of the Old Testament to say a great nation is going to fall. God is going to turn off the lights for Israel. And this is of great significance because Israel alone was the chosen people of God. Israel had exclusive privilege. To Israel were given the oracles of God, the covenant of God, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the promises of the Messiah. And Israel is now going to be judged of God. And Jesus says, when that happens, it's going to be like the heavens are shaken. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will shake. And then he says something will happen. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." This verse has not been read according to proper grammar and syntax by so many of my dispensational brothers. Because what we are told is verse 30 speaks of something appearing in the heaven. A sign will appear in the heaven. So there's some heavenly spectacle that is going to be there. That isn't what the verse says. Read it again. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Something is going to take place that's an indicator, a pointer, a sign, and it's going to be a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. The sign doesn't appear in heaven. It's a sign that Jesus is in heaven. And what's Jesus doing in heaven? Notice this. He is coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The Old Testament portrays the clouds as God's chariot. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, we read that the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. When Jesus ascended from this earth, he did so then upon the clouds. As God, he comes to the Ancient of Days, there to be granted a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, as Daniel 7 says. He makes the clouds his chariot. And when he comes upon the clouds, according to Matthew 24, he will come in great judgment. Jesus will return to destroy Jerusalem through the work of the Roman armies. Keep your finger in Matthew 24 and turn back with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Actually, I want to read verses 27 and 28 as parallel to what we're considering in Matthew 24. Matthew 16 at the 27th verse, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. Verily, I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Jesus had already taught prior to the Olivet Discourse that he himself would come in his kingdom and that those in his generation would see it. The sign would be given that he is reigning, that he is in his kingdom. And then look at Matthew 26, verse 64, during his trial before the Jewish authorities. Matthew 26, verse 64. The high priest has just adjured him by the living God that he tell them whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Who is going to see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven? The very high priest who adjured him and at this point rebukes him and rends his garments and says that this blasphemy calls for his death. Jesus told the high priest, I will come on the clouds and you will see it. This generation will see me coming in my kingdom. And now in Matthew 24, Jesus is presenting the same thing when he says, something's going to happen when the heavens are shaken and this great power on earth is overthrown. Then it will be evident, a sign will be given that the Son of Man is in heaven, that he truly is upon the clouds. He's been given a kingdom and he is ruling over all. And he has come back now to judge those who were guilty of his death. The fall of Jerusalem itself will be proof that Jesus was who he said he was and that he is reigning over all the earth. And he shall send forth his angels. The word angel can mislead English readers, especially in our day, because we almost automatically think of supernatural beings with wings and so forth. The term in Greek, however, simply means messenger. And throughout the New Testament, the word angel is used of human messengers. Jesus says that he shall send forth his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet. The sound of the trumpet used in the Old Testament to gather God's people together for holy convocation. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heaven to the other. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and my messengers will gather the elect from under the heaven. Or to use the language of the evangelical ghetto, Jerusalem will fall, and the Great Commission will commence. Jesus says, that'll be the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. Now from the fig tree learn a parable. When her branches now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is near. Even so you also, when you see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. So Jesus speaks of his own generation. He speaks of those things that we know from the New Testament itself have taken place in the days of the early church. And he says, when you see these things, know that I am at the door. I am the one who will come back to judge Jerusalem. I am the one who will demonstrate through my almighty power that I am truly the Son of God. At this point, you're probably saying, Dr. Bonson, we never heard anything quite this radical. How on earth could you take seriously this interpretation? I grant you, in terms of biblical language, that's a possibility. But I have never had anybody teach me that before. Well, I've saved the best for last. I think this language, read in its biblical context, leads to the conclusions that I've given you. But whether you follow me altogether in that, the next verse is going to settle it for all of us. At least if we take the Bible literally, if we believe that it's inerrant, if we're going to live up to that claim as Christians, notice what Jesus next says in verse 34. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be accomplished. Jesus tells us when the great tribulation will take place. He says, within this generation, all these things will take place. Now, it's usually the habit of those of my brothers that are dispensational to go back and look at it and call for some kind of double fulfillment and all that. But as Jay Adams has aptly said, that's really diplopia. That's, you know, double vision. There's no need for a rebuilt temple, no need for a reorganized Jewish people and so forth, that they might have an abomination of desolation in the future. Jesus said it all took place in the past. There's no need for this now to be fulfilled after the days of the early church, because he declares categorically, he declares clearly, he declares infallibly as the Lord of the covenant, all of these things, all of them will take place within this generation. It's interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote of the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem, said, and I quote him, "All the miseries that had been known from the beginning of the world fell short of those experienced with the fall of Jerusalem." Here's an outside third party, if you will, who says that when he records the events of the fall of Jerusalem, he himself sees the most terrible things that have happened since the very beginning of the world. The early church historian Eusebius recounts what Josephus says about the fall of Jerusalem, and he adds these words, and I quote, "It is fitting to add to these accounts the true predictions of our Savior, in which he foretold these very events. His words are as follows, 'Woe unto them that are with child,'" and Eusebius goes on to quote Matthew 24:19-21. Eusebius, in the early days of the church, about 300, looks at what Josephus said about the fall of Jerusalem, and he says, that's the fulfillment of our Lord's words in Matthew 24. He goes on to say, "These things took place in this manner in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, in accordance with the prophecies of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The early church took the fall of Jerusalem as a confirmation of Jesus' divine authority, because he had prophesied these very things. And I'd like to recommend to you tonight that that's the way we should read these words as well, the way that Eusebius did in the early church, in a way which is true to the language of Scripture, the context of this particular passage, which is logical. It doesn't involve self-contradiction or gymnastic tricks like double vision and double fulfillment and so forth, and which will not get us into the difficulty of predicting things which cannot be true in the future about Jesus coming, because what Jesus was talking about took place in the past. When Jesus says this generation will not pass, please remember that the word generation never, ever, not once, nada, zip, zero, never means race, never means the Jewish people. That is what you have to resort to if you don't want to read the Bible literally, don't want to read the Bible in terms of its own inerrant authority. In my first lecture this evening, I looked at Matthew 23, verse 36, where Jesus is saying that God will hold the Jews accountable for the blood of all the prophets. And in verse 36, he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon you this generation." His disciples come and ask him for more information. Matthew 24 begins with him explaining about these things. We've gone over most of the details there. And then we come to verse 34, and he says it again, "Verily I say unto you," truly, take me seriously, "this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." The Great Tribulation is something that is very important in biblical literature. It's something that should be understood properly by God's people. The Great Tribulation took place many years ago. In those events leading up to the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies and then its destruction, with the burning of the temple, the abomination of desolation, and the final end of the Jews as God's special people. What made the tribulation so great that it was the end of the covenant people of God? In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, please turn there with me in your Bibles. Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews makes it clear that those to whom he was writing in his own day were living in the last days. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The revelation of Jesus Christ came into the world at the end of these days, the end of that period of Jewish exclusivism in the old covenant, God has now changed that age. He has now wiped out those people and their special privilege. And we live in the end of those days. To understand the end of these days in Hebrews, notice Hebrews 9:26. The author says, else must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And what is the significance in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus once for all has put away sin by his sacrifice? The end of the Old Testament order. The end of the temple, the end of the high priesthood of Levi, the end of the animal sacrifices, because Jesus once, at the end of the ages, did this work. God has destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus came upon the clouds, using the Roman army as his tool to vindicate his claims and to avenge his death, and to bring the judgment of God upon them. They had said, his blood be upon us, and his blood was. He destroyed Jerusalem, and in so doing, put an end to the age of the old covenant with the Jews and their exclusive privileges, their sacrifices, priesthood, and temple. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks the same way of the period of time in which he lived. He has recounted certain events from the Old Testament wilderness wandering. And in verse 11 says, now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The New Testament, with the establishment of Christ's kingdom, the inauguration of the Church of Jesus Christ, represents the end of the ages. God is not looking to the future than to finally perform the great work of fulfilling prophecy. He rather looks to the past, as we should, to see the establishment of Christ's kingdom as bringing in the final age, bringing in the kingdom of God, and tomorrow I will argue bringing in the millennium. That took place in the past, even as the great tribulation for the Jews took place in the past in Judea with the very stones that Jesus was referring to in his day being destroyed, the temple being desolated, and God's people now becoming the elect in Jesus Christ and no longer the Jews of old. I would suggest that this interpretation of the Great Tribulation is to be preferred by evangelicals in our day. And it's to be preferred first because it's true to the language and literature of Scripture, to the context and to the idiom that is used in Matthew 24. Secondly, it's to be preferred because it doesn't lead us into logical contradictions as the other views do. And thirdly, it's to be preferred because it gives us a verification of the divine authority of Jesus Christ that his prophecies indeed came true. That's how it was understood in the early days of the church, Eusebius and others. And we won't run into the difficulty, which I often do, and I bet you do as well, that we have Christians that tell us, based on this text, certain things are going to take place, Jesus is about to come, and so forth. And then once again, the unbelieving world says, yes, great inerrant word of God you have here. It prophesies these things, and they don't really happen. I've got good news for you. They have happened. Jesus is the Lord. He's reigning over all. And his kingdom now is what we pray for to advance in this world until he returns to judge all mankind. But now I'm running ahead to tomorrow, and so I have to invite you back to hear more about a postmillennial view of Christ's kingdom and what we expect to take place in the future. And I'll allow us, about 5 minutes to turn in questions, and then we'll have a time of answering questions that you have about tonight's lectures. Thanks a lot.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.